Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll start in verse 16. Hear now the word of our God from Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and the people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." This is the word of our God. Today we're looking at Paul's teaching regarding excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5. And Ezekiel 36 provides a helpful backdrop for us. It reminds us of the importance of communal holiness. Israel had polluted the land through their idolatry and sexual immorality. As God said, they profaned my holy name. And God says that he will vindicate his holy name by driving Israel into exile, and then by restoring Israel, cleansing them from their idolatries, sprinkling clean water on them, giving them a new heart and a new spirit. Hebrews 10 will connect this to baptism, suggesting that the promises that God makes in Ezekiel 36 is precisely what he has done now in Jesus Christ. Baptism joins us together in a new community, a new family, because God has brought together one new family in Jesus Christ, bringing together Jew and Gentile in a new humanity, a holy temple where God dwells. Of course, there's both the already and the not yet of the gospel. We've already been restored, and yet not everything is as it should be. In the final restoration, there will be no sin. The whole of the new humanity will dwell in perfect harmony. But for now, we both rejoice that God has restored Zion, and we pray that God will bring that glorious restoration. Just like our Psalm of Response, Psalm 126, which both starts out when Zion's fortunes God restored, we rejoiced. But we still pray, restore our fortunes, gracious Lord, because there is the already, and yet there's the not yet. Already God has done it in Jesus, and yet we still look forward to the day when he makes all things right in the end. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start at the end of chapter 4 in verse 14. So hear now the word of our God, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or of the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of our God. Eugene Peterson points out that our culture treats pastors like the court jester. He says, my culture encourages me to maintain my orthodox creed. It commends me for my evangelical practice. It praises me for my singular devotion. All it asks is that I accept its definition of my work as an encourager of the culture's goodwill, as the priest who will sprinkle holy water on the culture's good intentions. But if I, even for a moment, accept my culture's definition of me, I am rendered harmless. I can denounce evil and stupidity all I wish, and will be tolerated in my denunciations as a court jester is tolerated. I can organize their splendid goodwill, and they will let me do it, since it is only for weekends. It would appear that the Corinthians were thinking of Paul as a court jester. He talks big, but what can he do? All he can do is talk. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 4, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What does he mean? What is the power of the kingdom? The word translated talk here is logos. It's usually translated word. The word translated power is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. The kingdom of God does not consist in logos, but in dunamis. Not in word, but in power. Now, this may sound odd, because so often we think about the word as being so central. So, if the kingdom of God does not consist in word, what does he mean? Well, in a couple verses, Paul will reveal the power of the kingdom. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And some would say, but that's just talking. Why do you call that power? Paul's reply would be, no, that's not just words. That's the power of the Lord Jesus. As he says in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yes, in the eyes of the world, the pastor is a court jester. I mean, think about the picture here. Declaring in the name of Jesus that this man is handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, it may look an awful lot like the civil court proceedings handing a criminal over for death, only nothing happens. It's like a court jester enacting a mock trial. Sure, with Ananias and Sapphira, they fell over dead when Peter pronounced judgment, but Paul's not talking about anything like that. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." So you got excommunicated. So what? If there is no God, and if Jesus is not Lord, then we, the people, are king. And I am a court jester entertaining you with my performance on weekends. You're not getting your money's worth. But if Jesus is Lord, and if I am a herald of King Jesus, then that means that my words carry the weight of an ambassador, one who speaks on behalf of the king. The verdict of the elders is the verdict of Jesus. And Paul says that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. It's not just mere words. It's power. Anthony Thistleton has pointed out that power for Paul has to do with the effectiveness of the gospel in life. It's why Paul has sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul's saying, I'm not requiring of you anything that I don't require in all the churches. Christianity is not just a weekend religion. The kingdom of God is not just something we talk about in order to make us feel better. The kingdom of God has been established in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. And you are citizens of his kingdom, and so your lives should reflect his rule. Every hour of every day is kingdom time. Since your life is to reflect the humility of the cross in the way that you interact with others. In your work, in your studies, in your day-to-day interactions, the way that you work, the way that you interact with friends and neighbors and relatives and colleagues is to show forth the love of God and God's love in you. Chasing toddlers around the house and changing dirty diapers, or driving teenagers all over Michiana, is part of kingdom work. As you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. When people say, "Oh, hey, let's go do this," and you say, "Well, okay, but what should I be doing? What does God call me to do in loving him and loving others?" That's what kingdom time is all about. Paul's way of life, his cross-shaped pattern of humility and suffering for Christ, is to be the pattern for every Christian life. In some of our visits, we sometimes hear people say, "Oh, isn't it great to be a pastor where you get to sit and read the Bible all the time?" Well, that's nice, but the way that the Word takes shape in life is what Paul's talking about. When we think about what it means to meditate on God's Word, to engage with the Scriptures, it's not just, you know, what you do in your study. It then, what does that do in your life? What does that do when you are engaging with others around you? Discipleship is costly. You can no longer follow your own selfish desires. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Well, then in chapter 5, Paul abruptly changes his tone. Because what do we do when someone in the community seriously deviates from this pattern? Paul had said in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that in matters related to the Corinthian dispute over Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, he says, nobody should judge before the time, before the Lord comes. When it comes to purposes of the heart, when it comes to the things that we don't have access to knowing, the Lord Jesus will judge at the final day. So when Paul is talking about a particular dispute in chapters 2 through 4, this should be applied to a lot of other things. Do parents send their children to Christian school, homeschool, public school? Scripture doesn't say how you're supposed to do that. These things are not the things we should be passing judgment about. Do citizens vote for Republicans, Democrats, or third-party candidates? These things are not things that we should be making a big fuss about. Paul has urged the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 10, that they all agree and that there will be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But by now, it should be perfectly clear that one of the same judgments that Paul wants them to agree on is that there are some things where we shouldn't pass judgment. One of the things we need to agree on is that, hey, when it comes to who's better, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, Paul's like, stop it. Don't pass judgment. Agree to disagree and just get over it. The unity of the church should not be confused with the uniformity of the church. To have the mind of Christ and accept the things of the Spirit of God means that the diverse parts of the body should all work together in harmony. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. But there are some things where we must agree. And in chapter 5, Paul turns to one of those. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In chapter 4, verse 19, Paul had spoken of these arrogant people who despise Paul's spiritual authority. Now here in chapter 5, verse 2, he uses the same word, arrogant, to brand the whole Corinthian church. You are puffed up. You're full of yourselves. You seem to think that freedom in Christ means license to do whatever you want. Christ has set us free from sin. Therefore, we can do as we please. Or as the ditty puts it, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Only this is worse. This is saying that sexual immorality is not sin. Now, a lot of people have asked, okay, what does sexual immorality mean? The Greek word here, porneia, refers to any form of unlawful sexual relations. It would encompass adultery, fornication, incest, homosexual relations. Everything outside of proper marital sexual relations would fit under the category of sexual immorality. Now, it's also important to see that as Paul's talking about this, a sexually immoral person is someone who has engaged in sexually immoral acts. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that the one who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. But what goes on in the heart cannot be judged by man. What goes on in the heart will be judged by God. That should make you a little bit more scared. But Paul's concern here in chapters 5 through 7 is with outward actions. Plainly, inward attitudes are invariably at the root of outward actions, and Paul wants to train the Corinthians to develop the right sort of inward attitudes, but the church can only judge outward actions. Now, when I say outward actions, I don't mean only the sexual act itself. Sexual immorality includes all of the outward actions that leads up to it. For instance, if you went to a strip club and said, well, I've just watched. No, that's not acceptable. That is an outward action that would be subject to discipline. Now, whether that's a public strip club or the private one that is in your home with internet pornography, it's the same thing. No Christian should be seeking to commit adultery in his or her heart. That's not godly action. Now, the problem in Corinth is aggravated even more. A man has his father's wife. Now, this is not his mother. His mother either died or was divorced and his father remarried. Now his father has died, and so the man has married his father's second wife. Now, I can see how this could happen. The father probably married a young woman, probably close in age to the son, and when they became close from being in the same family, next thing you know, father dies. Well, I had a friend who was in that situation once. 1 Corinthians 5 was really helpful to him, as he said, okay, this is not an option for me. But some might say, what's wrong with that? We're free in Christ, right? Sure, the law of Moses said don't do that, but Christ has done away with Moses. So why not? Paul replies, this is of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Now, why does Paul appeal to Gentile law or custom? After all, he could have gone to Moses. Leviticus 18:8 deals explicitly with this situation. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Why doesn't Paul appeal to the Mosaic law? Does he think that it doesn't apply anymore? Well, plainly not, because later in 1 Corinthians, he's going to appeal to the Mosaic law in order to help the church think through how they should do other things. Rather, I would suggest that Paul is using just a very basic principle of persuasion. Start with the broadest argument and only get more narrow and more detailed if you need to. Because when he's, and this is where pagan isn't really the right translation here. It's the ethnoi, the nations. Paul is appealing to the nations don't do this. He's appealing to a sort of natural law. This is so ingrained in the corporate conscience of humanity that no one thinks it's okay to sleep with your father's wife. The Mosaic principle from Leviticus, not uncovering your father's nakedness, focuses on not mixing seed. After all, your father went into her, and you are your father's seed, so if you go into her, you are mixing your seed with your father's seed, and that's mixed up. Now, the nations have given other rationales, matters of honor, inheritance, or in some cases, just the ick factor. But in a world where women often died in childbirth, there would have been many situations where a man's teenage son might be tempted to fall for his father's second wife. And most provisions against incest are oriented around the preservation of domestic harmony. Now, nowadays we tend to have these genetic arguments. Oh, it's a bad idea because if you're too closely related, then you'll have all sorts of problems with your kids. That's not really where these laws originally came from. Most of these provisions are about preserving domestic harmony. Think about it. If brother and sister could marry, then that creates a significant problem in their, potentially in their relationship as they're growing up. I mean, after all, if you adopt two different children from two different families, there's no genetic reason why they couldn't marry each other when they grow up. And yet, that's forbidden. Why? Because they're now part of the same family. And you don't want them thinking of each other as prospective spouses, because that's just really mixed up. In the same way, any woman whom your father marries is off limits to you. Now, the Corinthians appear to have thought their freedom in Christ meant that Mosaic regulations are irrelevant, and since Jesus is king, therefore Roman customs are irrelevant as well. But Paul disagrees. The Christian community should not be characterized by sexual immorality. The way of the cross calls us to a life of self-denial, not self-gratification. And what is more, the church needs to do something about sexual immorality by Christians. We'll focus next week on the distinction Paul makes between believers and unbelievers. We expect unbelievers to live immoral lives, so we do not judge them for it. God will take care of that. But we expect believers to live according to the way of Christ. So if professed Christians are guilty of sexual immorality, then the church needs to do something about it. And that's why Paul doesn't just rebuke the man who does this. He rebukes the church. You should have mourned, and your mourning should have caused you to do something to remove him. The presence of public sexual immorality in the church should have some effect on your corporate life together. And your public corporate mourning should have had a purpose in order that the one who has done this be removed from among you. The ESV doesn't quite capture that aspect of what Paul's saying, but there's a purpose here. The purpose of your mourning, the purpose of your sorrow is so that he might be removed, so that this might be dealt with. Now, it's important to say that in this situation, the focus is on unrepentant, continual sin. What would Paul have said if this man had slept with his stepmother once and then repented and said, oh, if I shouldn't have done that? Very different story. I once sat in with a session that had to deal with two different cases of sexual immorality. The first was a single woman who had slept with her boyfriend the week before and immediately felt guilty, came to the session the next week and said, I sinned. What do I do? And in the second case was a divorced man who had met a woman in a chat room, and for 4 months they had been meeting at a local hotel, and then it was only after he got caught that he came to us and said, I sinned. Now, you might say the basic charge is exactly the same in both, if both cases are fornication. But the circumstances were entirely different, and that led to very different judgments. We admonished the single gal privately. We encouraged her to make arrangements to avoid similar circumstances. And then we prayed with her. And probably nobody in the church ever found out about it. The divorced man, on the other hand, had dishonored the church for 4 months. He had been coming regularly to communion with a smiling face and a wicked heart. So we required him to come before the congregation and publicly repent. And we suspended him from the Lord's table for 4 months. He had to come to church, but he couldn't partake of communion. He needed to see what Paul says later in chapter 6, if you look just on the next page, verses 13 to 20. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We'll come to that in a couple weeks, but that's such an important point. It doesn't say the body is not made for sexual immorality, but for sexual morality. No, the body is made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So then Paul talks in verses 3 to 5 about the purpose and practice of church discipline. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is a challenging passage for us moderns to think about. Now, first, we should probably capitalize the word spirit in verse 3. What Paul is saying that he's not present bodily, but because of the spirit that unites them, he is present. And as present, he has pronounced judgment with and for the community. Now, you might then also ask, but okay, how is Paul pronouncing judgment? He refused to pass judgment on their dispute in chapters 2 to 4, but now he pronounces judgment in absentia in a particular case. Now, I'm sure there'd be somebody perhaps of a lawyerly mind might ask a question about, well, wait a second, was all the evidence there? Paul is careful. He doesn't name the individual. He hands down, you might say, a hypothetical judgment, assuming that the facts in the case are as presented to him. And he says, in such a case, here's the verdict. The Corinthians have been so divided over trivial things that they have abdicated their right judgment on important things.
But Paul's verdict is not sufficient from a distance. This is part of what he means when he said the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Just because Paul has said this from a distance doesn't mean that it's already happened. It has to be embodied. This verdict has to be take flesh. When they are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in other words, in the corporate service of worship, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, reflecting the Holy Spirit's work in uniting the people of God. And in this worship service, they are to hand this man over to Satan. This is the language of the courtroom. After the verdict has been pronounced, when the judge hands the prisoner over to the magistrate for punishment. This is the public sentencing of the condemned. And the sentence is a death sentence. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You may have noticed I left out the personal pronoun there. There's no his in the Greek. I think the Greek is more ambiguous for a reason. It's for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Because in every excommunication, the flesh is destroyed so that the spirit may be saved. And yes, we pray and we hope that his spirit may be saved. But we do not know that this will be the result for him. When the church excommunicates this man, handing him over to Satan, expelling him from the kingdom of God, and returning him to the kingdom of darkness, this is a spiritual death sentence. One who is handed over to Satan is no longer a part of the people of God. He belongs to Satan once again. In our baptism, we are brought into God's family, God's kingdom, God's people, and in excommunication, a person is then returned back to the kingdom of darkness. It's a serious matter. And this is why you only do this for really serious sins, and only when people categorically refuse to repent. But you do this for the destruction of the flesh, hopefully his flesh, his old Adamic ways, but at the very least, so that these fleshly practices will no longer contaminate the church. Notice that this is the immediate where Paul goes. As he had said in chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And Paul now says that when sexual immorality is allowed to flourish in the church, that leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. And so the church may not celebrate such behavior, but if this behavior continues, it must be removed from the body of Christ. In this way, the flesh will be destroyed and the spirit saved in the day of the Lord. All of this is supposed to happen in the worship service. It hasn't happened very often here at Messianic Covenant, partly because nowadays people tend to resign their membership and run away from the church, so it's kind of hard to actually get around to doing anything. But there was a time when public discipline was a regular practice in the church. Records in the Church of Scotland indicate that in many 17th century parishes, you could have discipline announced every week. Every week, there'd be somebody sitting on the stool in front of the pulpit. And the pastor would announce after the sermon what this person had done and why they were sitting on the stool. Just think about that. Now, it would be fornication, drunkenness, brawling. Basically, people. Remember, these are parish churches. Everybody in town claims to be a Christian, wants to be a Christian, and so. You know, but then, when they have done something publicly wrong, they get publicly rebuked. Serious sins might get you up to 6 weeks on the stool. Now, in the 19th century, the stool had not been quite forgotten. That's why Charles Finney's anxious bench was such a potent image. Finney encouraged people to come sit on the anxious bench in the front of the church if they wanted to be saved. He was calling them to self-identify as sinners, to put themselves in the place of those who were ashamed of their sin. Now, the transformation from the stool to the anxious bench reveals a whole lot about the modern mind. We don't want someone else to put us on the stool. If we can self-identify as sinners, then we're so much better than those sinners out there. But Paul says, to the church, that it's our responsibility to deal with sin, not just individually, but also corporately. Incidentally, I'm not proposing that we reintroduce either the stool or the anxious bench, but the point is that we need to take sin seriously in a corporate way and deal with it together. Because Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This refers back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated in connection with the Passover. For 7 days, the Israelites were to remove all leaven from their homes. Leaven is not inherently evil in the Old Testament, but it's the principle of how something small, something practically invisible, can radically alter something much larger than itself. One bad apple in a bushel will bring the whole bushel down. One little kudzu plant in 1876 has now spread over the entire southern United States, expanding at a rate of 150,000 acres a year now. One little thing can take over. Paul says, don't let it keep spreading. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I know this sermon has focused a lot on judgment, because that's what Paul's talking about here. But in verse 7, Paul reminds us of the good news. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Tonight we'll be looking at the feasts of Israel, the sanctification of time, and how Christ is our Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. As we're approaching Easter, we should remember that you really are unleavened. The old leaven has been removed from God's house by the death of Jesus. Jesus has cleansed his church. You are no longer who you once were. As we'll see in the next chapter, Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You are no longer the unkind, immoral person that you once were. You have been made new in Christ. And so let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It will not do to pretend that the house is clean. If there is leaven in the dough, then the dough will start to rise. We cannot hide from God, and indeed, in the end, we cannot even hide from each other, because truth will out. And so let us celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's not that the church is perfect. It's not that sin doesn't happen here. It's that when sin happens, we repent and we forgive because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.